The word of God given to us today is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 to 21. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs of the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Luke chapter 15 contains three parables told by Jesus. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, drachma, and the parable of the lost son. Among these, the most outstanding is the parable of the lost son. A father had two sons. One day, the younger son said, Luke chapter 15, 12a, the younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. Jewish society at that time was a patriarchal society, specifically centered around the firstborn son. When parents distributed their inheritance to their children, the eldest son received a double portion compared to that of the others. So when the younger son asked for my share, since there were two sons, he was asking for one third of the estate. Even today, it's not a common or comfortable thing for a child to ask their parents for their inheritance in advance. In Jewish society, this was even more severe. Professor Kenneth Bailey, who studied Middle Eastern culture for over 15 years, stated, I have never heard of a case where a son asked for his inheritance while the father was still alive. He noted that if someone had made such a demand, he likely would have been beaten by his father. Such a request was equivalent to saying, I wish you were dead. The younger son was demanding something that should not and could not be done by anyone in that culture. Nevertheless, look at the action the father took and the subsequent action the younger son took. Luke chapter 15, verses 12b to 13. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. The father did not reject the younger son's preposterous request, but granted it entirely. This was not because the father was helpless, nor because he was afraid the son might do something drastic if refused. It was because he knew that the son's heart had already left home, and therefore trying to stop him would be of no use. With that wealth, the younger son went as far away from his father as possible. Here, the distant country does not imply merely physical distance. It refers to a place where the father's influence no longer reaches, a place free from the father's interference. In other words, the younger son had resolved to live his life forgetting his father. We do not need a detailed explanation of the younger son's life there. We already know it well, both instinctively and experientially. How familiar life away from the father is to us is clearly revealed when we attend and watch church plays based on this scripture. Perhaps you have seen a play based on this text at church, or maybe you have even acted in one. I once played the role of the father at the church where I grew up, and I have seen performances at churches I previously served. For example, if a 30-minute play titled The Return of the Prodigal Son is performed, the opening scene of demanding the inheritance and leaving home takes 2 to 3 minutes. The scene of regretting in the pigsty takes 1 minute. The scene of returning to the father's embrace takes 2 minutes. The remaining 24 to 25 minutes are entirely scenes of him partying. They show him drinking with a crowd in a tavern, throwing money around, dancing the night away in a club-like setting, or falling into gambling. The reality is that part of the play requires no rehearsal. The acting is so natural. It's absolutely professional. Likely so, as we're all naturally close to sin. But the Bible testifies that the younger son squandered his wealth in wild living. The dictionary definition of wild living is speech and conduct that is unreliable and frivolous, and behavior that is dirty due to indulgence in alcohol and lust. Therefore, when we think of the word wild living, we primarily think of a life that is morally and ethically low. But that's not the only meaning. And I'll speak about this in more detail later. Today's text also tells that getting drunk leads to debauchery. Verse 16 testifies, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Making the most of every opportunity does not just mean using time efficiently or managing it well. It means rescuing our time and life, which belong to God, and drawing them up to have eternal value. We must live this way because the days are evil. In my Bible, there is a small footnote number next to the days, which explains it as those days. In other words, days is appropriately interpreted as the times or the age. That's why the Common Translation Bible translates the days are evil as this age is evil. To say that the days are evil means that the time of judgment, the end times, is drawing near. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised?" Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. It is in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 4. The last days the Bible speaks of refers to the period from when Jesus came to this earth until he comes again. The last days were spoken of directly by Jesus, promised by angels when Jesus ascended, and clearly stated by the apostles. Despite this, people, even those within the church, often deny or ignore the last days and the second coming of Jesus. But only those who believe that the last days, the second coming of Jesus, and our own personal end are drawing nearer day by day can rescue their finite time while living on this earth and make it hold eternal value. Knowing that the days are evil, verse 17 testifies to the attitude we must have to rescue our finite time for eternal value. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. This passage is a reiteration of verse 15. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. The term foolish points to a much greater stupidity than simply saying unwise. If unwise indicates intellectual ignorance, foolish carries a strong meaning that includes behavioral ignorance as well. A foolish person refers to someone who is gullible to the extreme. A command similar to understand what the Lord's will is also appears in Romans. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. To understand the Lord's will and discern God's purpose, we must not be stained by secular values. We must not be led by our thoughts or desires, but by the Word of God. Only then can we pray like Jesus, yet not as I will, but as will. And allow the Lord's will to unfold through our lives. Verse 18, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Based on this verse, preachers often recommend total abstinence. While believers sometimes retort, it says do not get drunk. It does not say do not drink. Yet God did not give us this word simply to condemn drinking or enforce abstinence. If we get stuck arguing abstinence versus drinking, we miss the core message God has given us. The literal meaning of to be drunk is to be fully soaked. In the past, our country was one of the world's top five producers of leather. Now, this has become a declining industry. You cannot immediately make clothes, bags, belts or shoes just by skinning an animal like a cow. After the hide is removed, it is salted heavily to prevent rotting. Then to turn the hide into fiber, it is soaked in water, mixed with various chemicals like sodium sulfide and lime, and rotated continuously. These chemicals penetrate the hide, removing fat, widening pores, and dissolving hair. After a few days of this process, the leather becomes soft. It reaches a state where you can hardly believe it was originally raw skin. Similarly, getting drunk means entering a state where one loses their identity as a Christian and a citizen of God's kingdom. Therefore, wine here represents the totality of things that makes us unwise and foolish, leading us to participate in the fruitless deeds of darkness rather than bearing the fruit of life. Above all, it is the totality of things that prevent us from redeeming the time in these last days, preventing us from living for eternal value. For alcoholics, wine is literally alcohol. For some, it might be a life lived following one's own desires, while for others, it might be wasteful habits that destroy one's life. It also includes unrealistic thinking that prevents one from being a healthy Christian or a sound member of society. Furthermore, it includes most addictions that prevent one from building their life correctly. Internet addiction, drug addiction, gambling addiction, shopping addiction, and so on. And as mentioned earlier, debauchery does not only mean the dictionary definition of bad behavior due to indulgence in alcohol and lust. The Greek word for debauchery is asotia. The literal meaning of the word is waste, unsaving, or prodigality. The opposite of this word is saving or frugality. The younger son, who asked his father for his inheritance in advance and left for a distant country, lived wildly. This does not necessarily mean he only lived a morally and ethically low life, swimming in wine and women, or that he squandered everything on gambling. No matter how immature he was, he likely wouldn't have wasted his entire fortune just like that. To put it in modern terms, perhaps he started a business dreaming of success but went bankrupt. Maybe he opened a restaurant, but because COVID-19 hit and people stopped walking the streets, he suffered huge losses and had to close down. Maybe he sought advice and invested in stocks, but while others made money, every stock he bought hit rock bottom. When he ran out of money, perhaps he bought lottery tickets with a mindset of what if and dreaming of a life turnaround, but the result was always as expected and his life remained as it was. In this way, his life became completely empty, broken. That is wild living. That is waste. Having squandered his time in wild living, nothing remained for him. Therefore, the wine in the text can be seen as the sum of all things that can cause us to waste our lives. In Ong Yi-Shang-Ye's autobiographical novel, Papillon, there is a very impressive scene regarding waste. The novel was published in 1969 and was made into films in 1973 and 2017. In 1930, at the age of 24, Ong Yi-Shang-Ye was drinking in a bar in Paris when he was framed for the murder of a pimp in Montmartre and sentenced to life imprisonment. Due to the perjury of witnesses and the ambition of a prosecutor blinded by success, Ong Yi became a lifer. Because he had a butterfly tattoo on his chest, he was called Papillon, which means butterfly in French. After Papillon failed his first escape attempt, he was confined in solitary confinement for 2 years, suffering extreme pain and hunger, solitude and dampness. In that solitary cell, he held a dream. In the dream, Papillon is walking trudgingly across desert sands wearing a white suit. Far ahead stands a judge, and seated on either side are 12 jurors, 6 on each side. The judge says, "You know the charge." Papillon screams, "I'm innocent. I did not kill that pimp. You couldn't get anything on me, and you framed me." The judge replies, "That's quite true. But your real crime has nothing to do with the pimp's death." Papillon asks back, "Well then, what is it?" The judge says, "Yours is the most terrible crime a human being can commit. I accuse you of a wasted life. The penalty for that is death." At those words, Papillon can no longer protest his innocence. He wakes up admitting, "Guilty, guilty, guilty." Living a life of debauchery and waste is a sin. A much greater sin, than the younger son asking for his inheritance early was leaving his father. That was already the beginning of the waste. No matter how great the achievements one accomplishes or how exciting a life one lives, if it's lived apart from God and debauchery before Him. Currently in our church's early morning prayer service, we're sharing from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, composed of 66 chapters, can largely be divided into three parts. The first part, chapters 1 to 35, concerns discipline, restoration, and judgment regarding Judah and the surrounding nations. The latter part, 40 to 66, concerns comfort for the people of Judah who would later return from Babylonian captivity and the salvation that will occur in the end times. The middle section, chapters 36 to 39, concerns King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah ascended the throne at the age of 25 and ruled Judah for 29 years until he was 54. As soon as he became king, he removed the high places and smashed the idols. One of his most notable achievements was breaking into pieces the bronze snake that Moses had made. During their wilderness journey, the Israelites, whom God had delivered from Egypt, constantly complained and grumbled. They said they left Egypt for nothing, that there was no food or water, and that they detested the miserable manna. Consequently, many Israelites died from being bitten by venomous snakes. God then told Moses to make a bronze snake and put it up on a pole so that anyone who was bitten could look at it and live. However, as time passed, the bronze snake, originally a symbol of God's grace, became an idol. The Israelites believed the bronze snake itself had power and worshipped it for 700 years, right up until the time of Hezekiah. Even King David and King Solomon had not removed it. Hezekiah broke it into pieces and called it Nehushtan, which means a piece of bronze. He meant that true power does not lie in a snake-shaped piece of bronze, but only in the Lord God. We know from what the Bible testifies that there was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before or after him, in how he trusted in the Lord and held fast to him. However, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, when he was 39 years old, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his field commander, Rabshakeh, to attack Judah, turning the whole country into a wasteland. In this time of national crisis, King Hezekiah fell ill with a terminal disease. The prophet Isaiah came to him and delivered God's word. Put your house in order because you're going to die. You will not recover. Judah had been hit by a tsunami of earthquake and tidal waves called war, and Hezekiah was hit by a super typhoon of terminal cancer. At that moment, King Hezekiah turned his face to the world and prayed. Isaiah chapter 38 verses 2 to 3. Hezekiah turned his face to the world and prayed to the Lord. Remember, Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion, have done what is good in your eyes. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. If we were to fall ill with a terminal disease at age 39 like Hezekiah, we would likely offer a similar prayer. As a king, Hezekiah probably thought that with the nation in such a great crisis, it would be better for him to live and fulfill his responsibilities than to die. God told Hezekiah, I have heard your prayer and seen your tears, and extended his life by 15 years. He also promised to deliver him from the hand of the king of Assyria. Both the national disaster and his personal problem were resolved all at once. If such things happen to us, each of us would then confess, I will dedicate my life to God until my life ends. It would have been right for King Hezekiah to make the same confession and live accordingly. But he turned away from trusting God and began to trust in powerful nations. Hearing that King Hezekiah had recovered from his illness, the king of Babylon, a rising power, sent envoys with letters and a gift. Hezekiah was pleased and showed them everything in his treasure houses and his armory. This was equivalent to saying, look, this is the extent of our economic and military power. Since your country is a superpower, please help us economically and militarily. After the envoys had departed, the prophet Isaiah, knowing that King Hezekiah had shown the Babylonian envoys everything in the kingdom, came to King Hezekiah and said, the time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your predecessors have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon, and some of your descendants will be taken away to become an ox in the palace of the king of Babylon. To this, King Hezekiah replied, Isaiah chapter 39, verse 8, the word of the Lord you have spoken is good. Hezekiah replied, for he thought, there will be peace and security in my lifetime. This response from King Hezekiah is quite baffling to us. It implies, won't everything be fine while I'm alive? It's going to happen after I die anyway, so what does it matter? All of King Hezekiah's faithful achievements recorded in the Bible were done before his life was extended by 15 years. He did nothing of note after his life was extended. Hezekiah's son was Manasseh. He ascended the throne at age of 12. He reigned for 55 years, the longest in Israel's history. However, he was a king who did evil in the eyes of the Lord, comparable to King Ahab or King Jeroboam of northern Israel. This was because he grew up seeing only the unfaithful side of his father. After King Manasseh, Judah seemed to flicker briefly during King Josiah's time, but continued on a downward curve until it was destroyed by Babylon. The 15 years of extended life Hezekiah received were consistent only with debauchery and waste. But there is not only this kind of waste. There is also holy waste. Waste for the sake of recreation. In the fields of Bethsaida, a young boy wasted his lunch, 5 loaves and 2 fish. That waste became the driving force of the Lord's work that fed 5,000 men and likely over 10,000 people, including women and children. A man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho fell into the hands of robbers. The priest and the Levite wasted nothing, but a Samaritan willingly wasted. He wasted his time, he wasted his energy, and he wasted his wealth. But through that waste, he saved a life. Above all, the one who wasted the most is Jesus Christ. The Lord came to this world to save us eternally. We who follow the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air gratifying the cravings for our flesh and to make us citizens of the kingdom of God. He came to the lowest of low places. The Lord's eternal ways has saved us eternally. Let us imitate our Lord and take off our sandals to practice holy ways. The more we take off our sandals, the more we'll become people who redeem the time and live lives filled with the Holy Spirit. Let us not forget, no matter how much we hold and enjoy, or how high a seat we sit upon, living a life with our backs turned to the Lord, a life without the Lord is already debauchery. Let us pray. Father God, thank you for awakening us to the truth that a life without the Lord, a life that does not make the Lord its purpose, is debauchery and waste, no matter how much we possess or how much we enjoy. We confess that we have wasted so much of our lives. We admit that at times we mistakenly thought that turning away from God was saving, and living for our lives, for ourselves, was redeeming the time. Now we know the reason why so many regrets and feelings of sorrow flood in at the important turning points of life or as the end of the year approaches. Living with our backs turned to God and trying to live according to our own plans and will has actually made us less like children of God and caused us to regret our lives. Lord, thank you. Even though we lived lives consistent with debauchery and waste for our own sake, thank you for pouring out your holy waste upon us. If not for your waste, how could we have ever thought of the truth of eternal life? Before the Lord, who did not hesitate to waste everything to save us, let us take off our sandals every day. Let us put a period to our lives of debauchery and meaningless waste and fill us with the Holy Spirit. Father God, in celebration of the Lunar New Year holiday, many of our church members have set out or will soon set out on their journey home. In an age where the meaning of family is fading and connections between family members are loosening, let the meeting of families be a joy, and let this be a holiday where we give thanks to God who has bound us together as family. Through worship offered together with family, let us share the abundant grace of God. If there are children of God who are heartbroken because their families do not know God and who are pleading for God's guidance and work, let their prayers be answered in God's time and in God's way. Let us experience this national holiday being sublimated into a holiday of faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.